A couple of weeks ago, we began a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And last week, we spent some time looking at verses 2 through 12. Let me reread those verses so that we can kind of catch up to where we are today as we focus in on verses 13 through 16 this morning together. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, as we look at these verses, we mentioned last week that this is Christ explaining what his followers look like, what their character is like, what they're like right at the heart level. And each of these Beatitudes, as they are known as, because the word Beatus, which is a Latin word, simply means blessed, and we see how that word is used over and over through these verses. We refer to this section as the Beatitudes, but it's a statement not about eight different people, some who are meek and some who are merciful and some who desire righteousness, but this is a picture of what the true follower of Christ looks like, who has all of these characteristics. Christ's true followers are meek and merciful and pure in heart, and they are peacemakers. They ought to embody all of these characteristics. Well, as we think about that, we talked about the fact that when we come and we become followers of Christ, it's life-changing. It's not just something that we believe on an intellectual level, but it changes who we are. This past week, I was listening to Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, and he gives a daily briefing of things in the news. And one of the things that he was touching on was, I don't remember who he exactly was talking about, but he was talking about some things going on in our political world. And there was a certain gentleman who was being interviewed for a position, but he has to be interviewed by senators, and they have to approve this appointment to this position. And this man who was being interviewed is a known Christian, a very conservative Christian. We would probably think he thinks a lot like us. Well, he was being interviewed, and there was one of the politicians who was interviewing him was basically testing him on his Christianity, his views on specific issues, and asking him if this was because of his religious views, and his answers were yes, because I believe this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what Christ believes, and this is what I also believe to be true. And he's like, "Well, that's good, but how are you going to exercise your power in your new position with people who don't agree with you on those things?" And his basic point was, it's okay if you believe those things as long as you keep them to yourself. Now, that's pretty common in our world today. We live in what we call a secular world. And secularism is basically okay with whatever you want to believe. You can have your religion, you just keep it at home. You can believe whatever you want. Just keep it to yourself. Religion in a secular mindset becomes what people do, and especially what they do in the privacy of their own home. We sing songs, they would say. You can gather together in your church building. You can play your songs that you like, and you can do all the things you want to do. But once you go out into the world, that has to stop. You can believe what you want as long as it's private. The thing is, for Christians, that is not possible. It's not possible to be a private Christian. Because as we've just read in the Beatitudes, and as we looked at last week, when you become a follower of Christ, it changes you at the heart level. Your whole character changes. So when you change at the heart level, everything about you changes. What you do follows suit. So it's impossible to be a Christian and keep it private. And that's Christ's whole point when we're reading the Beatitudes. That's why he says at the end, when we get to verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here he's saying, look, if you live out these things in your life, if you display these characteristics, persecution will follow. But you are blessed to be persecuted in this way for righteousness' sake. For doing and living in the right way. Well, Christianity is not about just intellectual beliefs. It is, certainly we have those. We believe that there are certain things intellectually that we must agree with, things like the Trinity and things like the substitutionary atonement of Christ and things like the resurrection. These are things that we believe are truly historical things, facts that we believe to be true. But it's not just intellect. You can believe all of those things and still not be a follower of Christ. At the end of the matter, you have to have a new life, reborn, be created new in Christ. So it becomes something that changes us. Now, one thing that we have to look at here as we come into these verses 13 through 16 is Christ has already said that when you become a follower of Christ, you can expect persecution because you're going to stand out in the world and you're going to live differently in the world. It reminds us that we are not called to just be passive followers of Christ. We have to take an active participation in influencing the world. Well, you might be thinking, as you read through those Beatitudes again, you might be thinking, well, how are we going to have much influence on the world if all we have are a bunch of mourners and meek people and merciful people? How is this going to be a group of people that's really going to have much influence in the world? Won't the sinful and evil world simply overwhelm and crush these people? Crush us. Wouldn't it be better to have folks who are just a little more aggressive? It seems to be the opposite of meek. Let's have the aggressive folks. If we want to really influence the world, let's recruit the cream of the crop. Well, when we think about the sports teams that are coming up on the NFL draft this week, I've been following the news, following the Browns, and seeing what they might want to do on Thursday when they get the first pick of the draft. And they're putting together, every team is putting together their list of players that they would like to have, and they're putting them in the order of preference because they have to see who's going to be available to them. And so they're doing all kinds of things to determine who's going to be the best fit for our team, and they're evaluating players based on how strong they are, how fast they are, how tall they are, how much they weigh, all of these physical ways of determining. They want big, strong, and fast guys on their team. Because these are the guys who are going to help them win football games. Well, how would you like it if you're a Lions fan and they came out and said, "We're not concerned about big and strong and fast. We want guys who are humble. We want guys who are concerned with righteousness. We want guys who are pure in heart. Those are the guys we're going to put on our draft board." Well, we might say, "Yay, that sounds great," but they're not going to win any football games. Which we're used to that, right? Well, you might be thinking, that's a great high character team. But again, is this the best team that we can put on the football field? But this is the kind of team that Jesus is assembling. Jesus is assembling a team of folks who have a certain character about them, the meek, the hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. And he says, this is the team I'm going to have that's going to influence the world for the kingdom. These are the type of people who follow Christ and say, he is our king. And they're not just supposed to survive in the world, but they're to influence and spread the kingdom. Look what he says in verses 13 through 16. He begins by, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He starts off with the statement, you are the salt of the earth. Now, in the ancient world, salt was used primarily as a preservative. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't even have electricity. Can you believe that? So how did they store their food so that it would last a little longer so they could actually eat it before it rotted? Well, they would put salt on it to slow down the decaying process. Now, as a benefit of putting the salt on it too is it would also help flavor those foods. So Jesus says his disciples, those who he's just talked about in verses 3 through 12, are the salt of the earth. But what exactly does he mean by using this picture, saying you are the salt of the earth? I believe he's simply saying this. His disciples will delay the decay of the world. When you put salt on food, it delays its decaying. And just as that takes place, it's a preservative. Christ's people are a preservative for the world. But here we're talking about not the physical world, but we're talking about the moral and spiritual decay of the world. Without the influence of Jesus' follower, the world simply rots. Well, how does Jesus' disciples accomplish this preservation of the world then? Well, simply by living as outlined in the Beatitudes. When Jesus' disciples live by the kingdom principles of verses 3 through 12, they have a profound influence on the world. Mourning over sin. Not just our own personal sin, but the sin of the world. When we live in humility, putting others before ourselves, longing for righteousness, longing for what is right to be done, showing mercy and desiring purity of heart, being peacemakers, and we talked about what this meant last time as well, that being a peacemaker is not just about being peaceful, but it's about proclaiming the good news of peace between God and man through Jesus Christ. So being a peacemaker is ultimately about sharing the good news, proclaiming the gospel. And when necessary, we even endure the persecution that follows. You see, Christ's people live as a constant reminder of what God has called humanity to be like. And as God's people live in a world that wants to pull away from God, but as God's people live in the way that God would desire us to live, it's this constant reminder, but it's also this constant resistance to being drawn away from God. This is ultimately why a secular world says you can have your religion, but keep it to yourself. Because when you make it public, what you do is you make all the rest of us uncomfortable. We don't need you preaching at us all the time. We don't want to know what the Bible says. Just keep it to yourself. But if you're going to go around living all righteous and everything, you're going to make the rest of us feel bad about how we live. And we can't have that. This is the secular mindset. And so secularism, because they see how Christians live, and it's a constant reminder of what the Bible says about life and about what is right and wrong, they say, look, there's two options you can have when you see this. You can say, we want none of it, and we reject it wholesale. Or they see it and they say, that's right. I need to order my life differently too. Which is exactly what Christ says here. That they would give glory to God as a result. But Jesus talks about, well, salt losing its taste. What does he mean by that? But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's simply this. The salt has lost its effectiveness. It's been diluted. It's been watered down, or it's been contaminated by some other thing. It can no longer preserve what it's meant to preserve because it has no effectiveness anymore. It's too contaminated. It's no longer good for its purpose. So Jesus says, look, once it's lost its taste, once it's lost its effectiveness, how do you restore that? You don't. It's no good anymore. So what do? You throw it out, and it's trampled under people's feet. See, in Jesus' day, in the ancient world, what you would do with your trash is you throw it out in the street. People will walk by and step on it. This is what Jesus is giving us a picture of. It's nothing but trash to be discarded. Now, what does he mean then when he's using this illustration of salt, losing its saltiness? He's simply saying, look, once if a believer has been so contaminated or diluted by worldliness, it's no longer able, that person is no longer able to do the preservation that they're called to do. You can no longer be salt in the world if you are just like the world. You can no longer be good for what you're there for. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 14. He switches from talking about you are as the salt of the earth, and he says, you are the light of the world. The imagery changing from salt to that of light. And then he gives us two sources of light. He starts off with the first one. And he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This illustration that Jesus is using here is often misunderstood. Sometimes we fail to see how it fits in with what Jesus is saying about light of the world. And then instead of understanding what it means as far as light of the world, we connect it to Jesus' statement about it being set on a hill. And so the idea is when you have a city setting up on a hill, you can see that from miles away because it's so high in elevation. That's true, but we have to not forget the part about the light. You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We live in a world today where we have the luxury, or maybe we call it the distraction, of having light everywhere. We have electricity, we have streetlights, we have lights. Everywhere you look, there's light. Even when you think you're in a remote area, if you look, you can see the light on the horizon, reflecting off of the clouds, and you can just see light everywhere. In Jesus' day, it wasn't like that. In Jesus' day, you got away from the city where the lights were, and it was black. The only light you might have are the stars. But on a cloudy night, when the stars were covered by the clouds, you didn't have anything. You had black. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go camping in a place that's really remote. There are some places in Canada that I have been, and there's places in California. I've been in Yosemite National Park, which is a very remote area of the world. You're way far away from any kind of city of any size. So when you're out in the wilderness of Yosemite, you're pretty isolated. If you get out in an area like that, though, and the clouds are covering the stars at night, you have a very hard time seeing anything. Yeah, in fact, you might not even be able to see your own hand in front of your face at night at times without a fire or something like that to give light. In Jesus' day, that would have been the norm. So when someone would be traveling in Jesus' day and they were out in the countryside, it was thought to be a very dangerous situation. Because when you're out in the darkness, bad things happened. You were robbed. You were attacked by wild beasts. It became a very dangerous spot to be in. But if you were out on the countryside, and at nighttime you could see that city up on a hill lit up because of the lights of the city, it would bring great comfort because you knew where you could go for safety. See, Jesus is talking about a city at night up on a hill that gives light to the world. And he compares that to Christians, his followers, who let their light shine and it cannot be hidden. And as their light shines out into the world, it relieves the blackness of the world. We often, in our day today, we think, man, it'd be nice to get away from the big city lights. Not that we really live in the big city here, but it'd be nice to get away from it all. That was the exact opposite way of thinking in Jesus' day. They wanted to be near it because it was safety. It was something that brought comfort. Being away from it was danger. Well, Jesus goes on and he says, "You're a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." We just sang this song about this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. This is where this song comes from, this passage right here. You don't take a light and light it and then hide it under a basket. Because what good would that be? The light would be hidden. It would be useless. And Jesus says, you don't do that. You simply put it on a stand, because when you put it on a stand, you raise it up and it lights up the whole house. And everyone benefits from that. So why would you want to cover it up? Well, think about what Jesus is giving us a picture of. He's talking about this small flickering flame that would have been used to light as a light in his day. You take this thing that seems so small and insignificant, and you put it up on a stand, and what does it do? It gives light to the whole house, to all in the house, it says. And Jesus says that Christians are like that as well. We might feel like we're small and insignificant in the world. I mean, it seems overwhelming at times about the where the world is going and what influence could I possibly have in a world like this. We watch the papers, read the papers, watch the news, and we wonder what's going on, and we observe the world around us and wonder what's going on. We think, what point is it for me to do anything? But here, Jesus reminds us that this, you take this small lamp, this small flickering flame, and you put it on a stand, and it lights the house for everyone. Jesus says that's what we do as well. By our small flickering flame, we bring light to the world. In verse 16, he says, in the same way as the lamp on a stand, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You're the light of the world, and in the same way that you would take light and put it on a stand and it would light up the whole house, so also you are to let your light shine before others. Don't hide it. Don't keep it private. But let it shine before others so that they might have the benefit of it. Well, how do we do that? What is Jesus saying exactly? How do we let our light shine? He tells us, so that they may see your good works. Our good works are our light. See, Jesus is saying, how you live in the world is important. You want to live like one of my followers. You want to live as the Beatitudes tells us that we ought to live. And as we live that way, people see it. They see that we're different. And it has an influence. And the influence says that they may see your good works and they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now the idea here is they are added to the kingdom as well. See, behind on my slides, we are called as Christ's people to be people of influence. We're not to live in the world just to survive it, just to get by until Christ calls us home. But we're called to live as his people, as his followers, living according to his word, so that people will see us and they'll say, you belong to Jesus. People ought to see us and they immediately know who we follow. You're one of those weird Christ followers. They should know that. And as we live that way, people will understand the truth of God's word. And they will have two choices. They can reject it and reject God in the process, or they can give glory to God for it and become a follower themselves. So as we live for Christ, we can expect people to take notice that he is our Lord. Christ tells us that we can expect persecution when we live for him. But we can also know that our lives are being used to influence the world for Christ. We're the salt and the light of the world. Preserving the world from decay and giving light in the darkness. And because of how we live, others will come to Christ as well. Sometimes we wonder how we can effectively be evangelists in the world. And it starts with how we live. We can have no effect in the world if we're not different. If we're not living for Christ, we will have no effect in the world. But when we live for Him, people will notice. And people will be influenced. This morning, I pray that this is a challenge for us as we evaluate ourselves before Christ, that we will live in a way that glorifies and honors Him, that people will know that we belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray that you will use us to be an influence in this world for Your glory. Lord, we're thankful that You can use people like us, that we can have such an influence in the world. Lord, we pray for our loved ones. We pray for our neighbors, our co-workers, that they might know Christ through us, that they might see Christ in how we live. Lord, that we might be able to proclaim the good news that forgiveness is available because of what Christ has done on the cross. Lord, that we would see unbelievers saved. That we would see unbelievers become disciples of Christ. And that we might see Your name glorified in this world. We pray this now in the name of our Lord. Amen.